text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and the 5th verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus really enough for you? I know everyone in this room that professes to be a child of God would be quick to answer yes. Jesus is enough. We say that. But I want you to think just a little bit more in-depthly about the question, is he really enough? Are you totally relying upon him as the true source of satisfaction and happiness? Is your heart resting in him? Is your heart free from trouble and anxiety because you know you have someone who is enough standing beside you and with you? Is Jesus really enough? Or is there an emptiness in the heart, a spot, a vacuum that is not being satisfied or content, that there's something that remains with you constantly, the gnawing idea that there's something missing in your life? Is Jesus really enough? Someone said, if the world is full of people who are making a good living but living poor lives. We have much but want more, and the more we get, the more unhappy we are. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. And one day he received a novel offer for 1,000 Russian rubles. He could buy all the land he could walk around in one day. The only catch was he had to be back at the starting point by sundown. He accepted the offer. Early the next morning, he began. He walked at a fast pace, but by midday, he was already tired. But he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him so far from the starting point, it would be doubtful he could make it back to the beginning point by sundown. And so he quickened his pace as the sun began to sink in the late afternoon sky. He began to run, knowing that if he didn't make it back by sundown, his opportunity to become even bigger landowner would be lost. And as the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line, gasping for breath, his heart pounding. He called for every bit of strength left in his body, and he staggered across the finish line just as the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth, and in a few minutes he was dead. Afterwards, his servants dug his grave. It was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story was, How Much Land Does a Man Need? In the end, we all of us need about 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. This text is a very important text. At least, God has used it in my life even recently. When we ask the question, is Jesus enough? We are immediately confronted by some demons. One particular, the sin of covetousness. When addressing your heart, trying to find the answer, is Jesus really enough? Am I totally satisfied in Him? You're confronted with the possibility that He is not enough, that there's a longing for more, a longing that never seems to be quelled, silenced, fulfilled. I want to talk about the sin of covetousness here that the writer begins with. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. What is the sin of covetousness? What does it mean to covet? Covetousness is often defined as an excessive desire for riches. Of course, that is it, but it's more than that. That's too narrow a definition, because you can covet things that are not material. You can actually covet immaterial things. You can covet ideas. You can covet people's acceptance. There's a whole host of things that's non-material that you can covet and desire. So what is covetousness? Well, a man or a woman covets when they wrongly desire anything they do not presently possess. Note the author himself here defines it for us. He defines covetousness as the opposite of contentment. Let's keep reading. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He sets up a contrast. On one end, he says, here's the sin of covetousness. On the other hand, just the opposite, is the grace and virtue of contentment. If you're not content, you're covetous. If you're not covetous, you're content. So what is then, therefore, covetousness? It's a spirit of discontentment. It is a strong desire for something you do not have, believing that if you possessed it, you would be happy and content. That's what covetousness is. When you covet, you're strongly desiring something that you do not have at that moment, believing if you did get it, you would be finally happy and perfectly content, satisfied, wanting nothing else. That's the sin of covetousness. It's a yearning. It's a craving on the inside. It may be for wealth. It may be for something physical. But you desire to possess that which you do not have, realizing, believing, hoping that once you receive it, once you get your hands on it, oh, then life will be better. And life will be easier, and you can live joyfully content the remainder of your days. So that's what covetousness is. But the question is, why does the Bible prohibit it? Because the Bible doesn't prohibit us to desire. It's not wrong to want things. Now, this is not what this message is about. It's not wrong to want something. The problem is not wanting, it's the degree to which you want. There's the problem. To what degree? Do you desire something to the degree that you believe if you could have it, then you could be satisfied? Oh, now it's covetousness. Why is that, though, a sin? Let me give you some biblical answers to that question. Why is covetousness a sin? Well, first I would say covetousness is a sin because it says God is not good enough to His children. It accuses God of not being good enough to His children. In other words, if there is lack or want in your life, covetousness says, well, God must be not very good to you. If He loved you as He said He would, He would have provided this already, and you would not stand today in want or lack. That's what the spirit of covetousness says. And in it is the very heart of every temptation since the garden. There he is, Satan, deceiving Eve into believing that God was not good enough to Adam and Eve. That God was somehow withholding something good from them. That if God would just simply grant them the fruit of this one particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil, why, they could, like God, discern what was good for their lives, what was right, and what was wrong, and what was evil. And if God was really good, and if God was really loving, He would give this to you. That was the whole basis of the temptation, that you cannot trust God to be as good as God says He is. And that's the spirit of covetousness. That's why the Bible warns against it. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Live life trusting that God is good to you and as good as you need Him to be. The spirit of covetousness says, aha, not only is God not good enough to you and therefore cannot be trusted, but God is not good to you as you deserve. Ah, this is where we live. This is a real thing. So let's pause here for a moment and let's just go a little bit deeper. There is a spirit of entitlement that we all have. There is a spirit in us that says, there are certain things in life I do deserve. And when you do not have them, you feel as if you are being shortchanged, that you're not getting that which you deserve. Now, we see this happening in our own culture, do we not? For the last two generations, America has produced a people who have a spirit of entitlement about them. They believe the government owes them certain things. What is going to happen to this nation? Can you imagine what's going to happen to this nation when it is no longer financially possible to give people who have this spirit of entitlement? What's going to happen? It is frightening to even consider. And yet this is the exact way we work with God and operate on this same basis. God, I'm entitled to certain things. I'm entitled to be happy. I'm entitled to be comfortable. I'm entitled to have my needs met and then some. And when God begins to work in your life by removing certain things, not allowing certain things to come into your life that you believe you deserve, how do you treat God at that moment? Where is your faith? Where is your confidence? Covetousness is a sin because it actually overestimates your worth and value. The bottom line is this: I don't deserve anything from God except one thing. The only thing I've ever earned from Him, the only thing that I've ever built up and accrued with God is His holy wrath, His anger and justice, His glowing hot hostility towards my sin, towards me, the sinner. And yet He has not dealt with me according to my iniquities. He has not measured the worth of my life by my transgressions and my infractions of His law. No, He's done quite the opposite. The question is not, why is this lacking in my life? Why does not God let me possess this? No, the question is, why has God been so good to you and me? That's the question. And you ought to ask yourself that right now. Is not Christianity based on this one fundamental fact of God, that He is gracious? We call it grace for a reason, undeserved kindness. The bounty, the good things. Maybe you don't have what your neighbor has. Maybe you don't have what someone else has, even in this body of believers. But tell me, what do you possess that you have actually earned from God and His goodness? And the answer is, not a thing. We all stand under His condemnation. We're all under the wrath of God, deserving His hatred and His rejection. But in Christ, we have been received. In Christ, we've been accepted. In Christ, we have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have been given so much that we don't even know how much or how rich we are. Covetousness is a sin because it suggests you cannot trust God, and therefore you have to work out a plan and get what you want. Let me say that again. Because we are... Well, maybe I shouldn't speak for everyone. I've been guilty in this way. Covetousness has gripped my heart more than once. And it has suggested to me that I just couldn't trust God to bring about His ways or promises. And therefore, I had to go to work out a plan and get what I believe God had promised me. That's what covetousness does. When you operate under this spirit of this sin of coveting, you say, God, I can't trust that you're going to do this in a timely fashion, so let me work out my plan. Now, I want to be clear. Please listen. Are you listening? Say amen. There is nothing in scriptures that says it is wrong to want a beautiful house or a nice car or nice clothes. Nothing in the Bible that says that's wrong or forbids you to want those things. But now listen. God has greater purposes for you than just houses, cars, and clothes. He has plans. He has plans to meet your needs and your legitimate wants. Thank God. You heard me correctly. He has a plan how to meet your need and even some of your legitimate wants. However, covetousness comes in and argues that you cannot wait on God to fulfill His plan for your life. That God is waiting way too long. And the longer He waits, the possibility is you may have missed God or He's not going to do it at all. And covetousness argues that you cannot trust God. You've got to take matters into your own hands. And therefore, you cannot keep with God's will. This has been very clear to Karen and I over in many ways over the years. I remember when Victoria was born, we had a Pontiac Bonneville passenger car. Joseph was, I think, 12 when Victoria was born, and so Shelby would have been a couple of years, almost 2 years older. So here we got two good-sized boys in a baby seat, and Karen and I in bucket seats in the front. The car was just really getting too small for us. And we decided, well, we need to get a larger vehicle, but we can't pay cash for it. Means we'd have to go borrow the money, and not that that would necessarily be a sin, but we felt in prayer that God told us not to do that. And we struggled with that because up to this point in our lives, anytime we needed a vehicle, we went to the bank, got a loan, went out and bought the car and started making payments, and that was it, like most Americans. But this time, we felt a check in our heart that we were not supposed to do that. And one day, I got a phone call from a brother, and he says, my wife and I have been praying, we want to give you our van. And they gave us a van. When that van finally wore out and couldn't be repaired, I took it to the Chrysler dealership, I took it to the best mechanics that I knew, and all of them said, there's nothing we can do for it. We again prayed, Lord, what would you have us to do? We need a vehicle. It's a legitimate want. No, excuse me, need. It's just not a want, it was a need. And we began to pray. This time we didn't feel a check about getting a loan. In fact, we prayed much. I actually wrestled over this because I'd seen God do it without just freely give it to me. Why do I have to pay for it? God, if you can give it to me. Kind of getting spoiled, wasn't I? But we felt the peace of God. We went out, we found the van, we purchased it, and it was days after doing so. I get a phone call from a pastor down in Arkansas where we had conducted some revival meetings. He said, just last night, I want you to know, Brother Michael, our church voted to put you on our support. We want to give you about $300 a month, and we know you're pastoring full time. You have your needs met by your church, but we felt God told us we were supposed to do that, and did you know how much our van payment was? $300. And did you know something else? The day we paid that last payment, within a week or two, I got a phone call from the same pastor. Brother Michael, this is a difficult phone call, but I want to tell you there's a young missionary family our church is really wanting to support. Would you mind if we stop sending you that support and support that missionary family? I said, Brother, go right ahead. Go right ahead. Why? Because God had supplied the need. Now, in those two instances, I'm telling you, God showed us that He is the provision of His own promise. And He can be trusted. But in that first instance, what if Karen and I had have gone out there and we'd borrowed the money? And I think we could have done it. We could have squeaked it out. But friends, we would have missed God's blessing. The point is, if you have need, not go out and figure out what to do, but to pray and let God lead you. But covetousness will argue you need to do it, and you need to do it yourself. But I think really the reason why covetousness is such a sin is that covetousness not only says God is not good enough to His children, but that God is not good enough for His children. Here to me is the very evil of covetousness. It not only doubts God's goodness to you, but that somehow He Himself, His person, is not enough. That you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to go to heaven when you die. That's wonderful. That's great. But listen, there's got to be more to just that. There's got to be something else. And the heart continues to seek even after knowing forgiveness of sins, because the enemy and the spirit of covetousness has convinced that person that Jesus is not enough. You've got your spiritual world and you got your real world over here. And it's over here in the real world where you got to pay your bills and you have to deal with the problems and the challenges of life. Over here in the real world is doctors and hospitals and emergency rooms. Over here in the real world are accidents and stock drops that are huge and factory closings and job layoffs. Over here in the real world, people get sick and they die. Over here in the real world, people lose the abilities of their bodies to walk, to see, to hear. Over here in the real world is where people have to live. Over here in the spiritual world, well, that's not yet come, but one day glory by and by will be there, and it'll all be wonderful then. Dear friends, that is the spirit of covetousness deceiving you and me. If He's not good enough here and now, He's not going to be good enough then. There. He is enough. And that's why the Apostle Paul said covetousness is as idolatry. Did you know that? That the Bible says that to covet something is to commit another sin, the sin of idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When you desire something you do not now have, thinking, believing that if you did have it, you would be happy and content, is exactly the same thing as committing false worship of a false god. Someone has said that the first commandment of the ten and the last commandment is exactly identical. The first commandment is, "There, you shall have no other gods before me." The last commandment is, "You shall not covet." And here's why. When you desire something to the degree that you believe without it you can't be happy or content, you have just elevated that to the place of worship. Now, bear with me as I explain this important point. I don't care if it's a milkshake. It doesn't have to be anything significant. It could be new shoestrings for your tennis shoes. I don't care. If you want something and believe that you cannot be happy without it, then you have just elevated whatever that thing is or person to the position of worship. You're saying that thing is so valuable to my happiness, so valuable to my heart's satisfaction, that without it I cannot be happy or satisfied. That, my dear friend, is the place of God, reserved only for Him. That thing has taken God's place, whether it be a relationship, whether it be finances. How many of us are right here? We come, we worship the Lord, because we think worship is just singing, expressing praise from our lips. But worship's far more than that. Worship is to lift up God and recognize His value above all things. But covetousness equals idolatry because I'm now replacing God, who is to satisfy me completely in all ways and by all measures, for something else. Jesus is enough, and I pray that God will show you this before we're done here in a few moments. Covetousness is a form of idolatry, and the spirit of covetousness will never be satisfied. Never. That's the reason that it's so damaging. It has an appetite that just can't be satisfied. When you achieve one desire that you thought would bring you happiness, you discover you're still not happy. So you look to something else that will bring satisfaction, but nothing else brings the peace and genuine contentment to your heart other than a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Now, once again, let me state, I'm not talking about can you say you have a relationship with Jesus. Every Christian here can. You're born again. You're a child of God. Jesus is your elder brother. Yes, you have a relationship with God. But that's not what I said. I said only the heart can be satisfied by a vibrant relationship with God. Just being in right standing with God, as every Christian is not going to satisfy the heart. But Jesus can. A real, living relationship is what your heart was made for. And without it, covetousness is going to create a thirst you will not be able to satisfy. I pray none of us will ever be at the point some have had come to be lost at sea, having no fresh water to drink. Do you know why? If you were lost at sea and there's water all around but not a drink to drop, do you know why you're not to drink the seawater even though you're dying of thirst? Well, because if you drink the water of the ocean, the salt in the water enters your system, leaving your system imbalanced. Here's the imbalance. There's more salt in your bloodstream than there is in your cells. More salt in the bloodstream than in the cells of the body. And so the body, being designed by a masterful creator, designed it to offset these imbalances. And the way the body offsets the excessive salt in the bloodstream is to allow the water in your cells to be released into the bloodstream to dilute the salt. But the problem now is your cells are shrinking and they have now become dehydrated. Now the body, having the sense of dehydration, signals something else. More thirst. The craving intensifies. And so you drink more salt water and all you're doing is hastening your dehydration and your death. Covetousness works exactly the same way. The more you satisfy your covetous spirit, the more thirsty you become. You will never, through things or relationships or ambitions, satisfy what your heart needs right here, right now. A real relationship with Jesus where He's more real to you than anybody else in this room. Now let me give you signs of covetousness, because again, the heart's deceptive, and we often don't think we're coveting when we are. So I have some questions I've developed to perhaps signal, give you a diagnosis that's accurate. Number one, first question, real quickly. Do you prefer material prosperity to God? Do you prefer material prosperity to God? Every Christian here is going to say, well, no, not me. Very good. Let's keep going. Do you prefer to spend money now rather than to invest in God's kingdom? Do you prefer spending money now rather than investing in God's kingdom? Do you talk more about things than the things of God? What do you and your friends talk about when they get together? Is it hunting, fishing, some recreational activity, babies, family? Jobs. Do you talk more about things than you do the things of God? That's a question to expose a heart of covetousness. Do you trust in finances for security rather than God's love? You know, God loves you, and that is your security. Regardless of how much you bring in each week, God's love says, I will provide for you. Do you use money to pamper yourself or invest in God's mission? Do you use money to pamper you rather than invest it in God's mission? Could be a tall tale sign of covetousness. Do you think that more money will make us happy, make you happy? How many, be honest, don't raise your hand, but just be honest to yourself. How many would think, if I could just make an extra $10,000 a year, I would be set? And that would make me happy. Just an extra $10,000. And if you're not so covetous, maybe another $5,000. Maybe some of you just say, if I could just make $50 more a week. Just $50 more a week. We could really get by, and then life would be wonderful. Beware, my friend. Do you prefer the pleasure of this flesh? And I don't mean sinful flesh. I'm just talking about this world, your senses, sight, smell, taste, touch. Do you prefer pleasing the senses, the mind, more than the pleasure of God? Does the world make you happier than God or the things of God? Here's a very, very discriminating, discerning question. Do you prize the things of the world as a benefit for you rather than help you serve God? Let me say that again. Do you prize the things of this world as a benefit for you rather than help you serve God? It's real simple. Do you see the things that you do have, your possessions, your money, your home, your trinkets, everything you possess, and we'll get next week, the thing that you're wanting to purchase right now, do you see that as a benefit for you rather than as a tool that you can use to advance the kingdom of God? An honest answer will tell whether or not you've got a problem with covetousness. Do you experience frustration, worry, or distress over having no more than what you need for today? Do you experience worry, anxiety, and stress because all you have is enough for today? Is that a problem for you? Well, then if it is, you have a problem with covetousness. Here's one I think is most telling. Does thoughts of poverty and need, are they more vexing and bitter than thoughts of your sin and God's displeasure? Let me say that one again. Do thoughts of your poverty and need distress you, trouble you more than thoughts about your own sin and displeasing God? Well, those are some signs, perhaps, but let's get to the good stuff. The last part of this verse, the promise of God's provision. Look at verse 5 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, here we got three things here. Don't be covetous. Be content, because God said he'll be with you. Don't be covetous. Be content, because I'm with you. So what's the answer here? Jesus! How come? How so? Because he's the promiser. He is the promise, and he's the provision of the promise. In other words, if you are truly content having Jesus and he's enough for you, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have, because you already have it all in Christ. You really think this way. You feel this way. Theologically, doctrinally, scripturally, everyone in this room believes this. Intellectually. I'm asking, do you feel it? I'm going to ask, that's one of the few times I'm going to ask, do you feel this deeply? Do you feel that Jesus is enough? Can you be content that he is? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Often you read that verse and say, oh good, Jesus is going to be there when I need him to get me out of trouble. But that's not what the promise is about. Certainly it covers that. What this statement is about is, I'm enough. I'm enough to satisfy all of the desires that you have for anything, material or immaterial. And if you can enjoy me and have that vibrant relationship with me, then you will learn to be content. You see, the heart must be content with Jesus, Period. Nothing else. We have to trust what God gives us, knowing that He's with me, superintending sovereignly over everything in my life. Therefore, if I don't necessarily make a big bunch of money and live in a very elegant home, and this is what He gives me, then I can say, Jesus, I know that the roof You put over my head, You put it there, and You're with me, and that's enough. If you've got to use baling wire to keep the old jalopy going and duct tape, but it keeps going, you can trust that Jesus knows your needs, and having Him will be enough. Because He gave you that old jalopy, He can give you another one when you're ready to receive it, and not before. You see, the key is not what I possess or don't possess. The key is believing that Jesus in my heart is really all that I need, that I have Him, I have everything. Now, we know that in theory, but do we know it in life? We must be satisfied with Jesus and nothing else, not even our spiritual benefits. Now, listen, I'm getting ready to bring this message to a conclusion, but up to this point, we've talked more about things, material. But the devil knows some of you here, he can't use those things anymore with you. You've grown. Your faith has matured. You don't covet things like you used to. Material possessions don't grab your heart like they used to. You've grown beyond that. But don't think that means you're not susceptible to the spirit of covetousness and its temptation. Because the devil is wise and crafty enough to know where your desires are. He knows that a mature Christian desires to be closer to his Lord. His desires are in the realm of the spiritual. And so it may be nothing more than you look at someone else in this congregation or in your gospel life community group and you say, you know, I don't have the gifts that that person has. And Satan has an open invitation to come and say to you something like this. You know what? If God loved you as much as He loved him or her, He would give you that gift. Because you don't have that gift, you're not as loved by God as much. And therefore, you can't be used by God as much. And what happens? The heart begins to covet that person's relationship with God. And that is a sin. As much as if you lusted for $1 billion. You can't have my relationship with Jesus. It's mine. I'm not sharing. I couldn't if I wanted to. That's mine. And He has a relationship with you that He wants to develop. Just you and Him. And you don't need a pastor in that relationship. You don't need any other mediator. It's just you and Jesus developing love relationship with one another. And my dear friend, it will be enough. You don't need mine. You couldn't handle my relationship no more than I could handle yours. Because it is tailor-made to you. Tailor-made to you. Let me give you another idea of how the enemy works in spiritual things to create a spirit of covetousness, even in the spiritual things. Why do you feel bad when you do something wrong? And of course, the obvious answer is, I feel bad because I have sinned against God. I've displeased God. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. That's the correct answer. Amen? Amen. It is the correct answer. No trick question here. But my question to you is this. Are you sure that that's why you're upset about your sin? Now please listen. This gets a little technical, but it's powerful and liberating if you'll understand what I'm saying. God help us. Is it really because you're upset that you've broken the heart of God? Or is it really you're upset that you've disappointed you? I want to tell you that many times when I'm grieved over my sin, I'm not grieved because I've grieved the Spirit of God. I'm grieved because I grieved me. I'm upset with me. I've disappointed me. And I want you to understand this. That is part and parcel of the spirit of covetousness. When Jesus is not enough, then something else has to be. And in this case, it has to be my self-image. Now please listen. Here's what the gospel says. If we do right, we ought to give God glory for the grace that He gave us to do the right. We ought not take credit for that and feel satisfied about ourselves. No, no. That's the spirit of covetousness. It's giving something to somebody else rather than to what God is due. And when you feel bad about the things you've done, you ought to give God just as much glory because He gave you the grace of godly sorrow and repentance. We should not take away any satisfaction in ourselves when we feel righteous or unrighteous. We ought to just go to Jesus and thank God He is enough. You don't start out here. Are you listening? You don't start out here. You grow into this. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians that in whatever state I have learned to be content. Remember Abraham? He's the father of faith. He's the father of faith. He's the example of what a Christian's faith ought to look like. But he didn't start out there. But one day, God appeared to him and said these words to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham, over a course of time, learned the value of those words, that it wasn't the promised land that he needed. It wasn't an heir that he needed. It was God that he needed, and that God was enough. I am your exceedingly great reward. I want to conclude with an illustration from recent days. If you remember, sometime before Thanksgiving in November, I shared with you in the beginning of the service that an opportunity had come along, and I had wrestled with that opportunity, and in prayer, Karen and I praying together, we come to the conclude that it was a good thing. It was not a sinful thing by no means, but it just wasn't God's will for us. But I didn't tell you everything at that meeting. I want to go just a little bit further to help us today. It really, now having a few months to look over this thing, I know where all that came from. You want to know what I discovered? The source of this? It was the promise and the desire for a new home. The very thing I've been talking about. 6 years ago, the Lord promised us a home. And I think there's some legitimate need there. Although, as I said, this is the roof He's put over our heads, and we will be content. But I have to confess to you, at times, I struggle with contentment. We've just started our gospel life community groups, and I can't even have my group in my house, because the living room is just way too little. And last year, I was praying about the promise once again, and someone shared with me an opportunity, a business actually. I could work 10 to 20 hours and probably make enough to not only make a house payment, I could probably do a lot of other things. Maybe you could help support RTM and give more and to that and other things. And I began to pray and began to research into this thing. This was what I was dealing with at the time I shared with you in November. I look back now and I see what I was doing. I was like Abraham, trying to help God fulfill His promise to me. And even though I shared that victory with you in November, I'm telling you, it didn't stop then. The struggle continued. Until I read this text, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be free of covetousness. Be content. For I have promised I will never leave you nor forsake you. And once again, I've come back to the place to say, Lord, it's not where I live. It's that you live with me. That's all that matters. And as I conclude, I want to say to Christians right now, you know, we look at lost people, people that we want to see saved, and we get so discouraged because why don't you just see it? Why don't you just believe it? I want to ask you the same question. Why don't you see what I've said to you today? Why do we Christians struggle to trust God just like the sinner struggles? Really, the problem's no different from the lost man and the Christian who struggles with covetousness. It's a matter of, can I really trust God? That His plan for my life, even if it means privation, going without, pain and suffering, if that's His will for my life, can I really trust that this is the best thing for me? It's the same struggle a sinner has. And I want to say something to the sinner, the lost person. If you're here this morning and there is a yearning and a craving and a desire to be one of God's children, to belong to Him, to be saved, to become one of His children, first let me say to you, that's not native or natural to you. That is supernatural. That's been given to you by God. God is calling you, drawing you to Himself. He has awakened you to the fact that your life could not see because of spiritual blindness. And that is this: nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. I talked to a young man this week who makes over $400,000 a year. Tell me, I make $8,000 a week. And I am miserable. And everyone's sitting there saying, let me try $8,000. I'll show him how to be happy. This man's miserable because he doesn't know Jesus. But something has been awakened within him. And he knows that he's lost. And he's beginning to ask questions. And another young man has been discipling him. Another pastor has been discipling him and teaching him the gospel. I'm praying he'll be saved. But here's my point. If you've come to that same realization, doesn't matter whether you make $8,000 a week or you make $80 a week, you've just learned life doesn't satisfy. You can't get happy. And there is that in you today. That's holy. Treasure it. Take care of it. Nurture it. That's God. That's not just human reasoning. That is divine illumination awakening you to the fact that without Jesus, you'll never be happy, nor content, or satisfied in life. What do you do? Here it is. The same thing I have to do. Trust Him. Whether it's for a new home or for my eternal salvation, I have to trust Him. And you say, but my faith is, I don't know if I can trust Him. Brother, I know what that's like, even after being a Christian. I've just confessed to you, I sometimes struggle to trust God's promises to me. But I can tell you, when I get there and can just simply say, Lord, whether you do it or not, doesn't matter, I've got you, and that peace comes. Oh, it's a peace that is so restful to my heart and soul. It's so satisfying and joyful. I am liberated by it. It's liberating. And I'm telling you, I don't have great faith. I just take Him at His word and say, yes, Lord, You are my exceedingly great reward. I've got You. I don't need anything else because You'll take care of me. And He will take care of you, my friend. Trust Him right now, right this moment. The heart covets, the heart desires. It was made to desire. But it was made to find only one place to be fulfilled, and it's in Jesus.